2 Samuel chapter 9. As we continue to study cover to cover, as best as is possible, the Word of God. We started in May of 2014 with the Gospel of John. We still have a ways to go to get all the way back around the horn to finish the Gospel of Luke. Anyhow, let's pray and we'll jump into this. Lord, thank you for your word, and really it's a joy for us to do what we do, to open up the Bible and to seek to hear from you, to seek to have more understanding of your word, how we would approach it and what it has to say, not simply what we want it to say or we think it says or our pastor taught it this way or whatever, not even our tradition or our traditions in terms of what we hold to be true because we're a certain non-denominational denomination, but what does your word actually say? That's what we want. And we want clarity with it, but we also need a greater overview of it. And so we study it. As we study it, we discover quickly this great biblical theology that's built into us as we understand the individual characters, the events, their shortcomings, their victories, the great things that happen for them by you, by your hand, and the difficulties that they faced, the trials that they faced. It's important for us to understand this, to glean from those examples, and then again, just a fuller understanding of cover to cover what's declared in your word. So for this evening, grateful to be here, grateful for a potluck. It's nice to break bread with one another, and would you bless this time now? As we open your word, oh Lord, speak to our hearts, please. Speak to our minds. As we just settle in and enjoy this. Just putting our eyes to the page here to see what's said. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Samuel chapter 9, honestly, it provides one of, if not the clearest pictures of grace in the entire Bible. That's my opinion. You can do what you want with this. Obviously, we're going to study the chapter here in a second, but it really does display this for us. And as we, you know, it's a funny thing further, as we throw around a lot of important Christian words, but it's like, do we always know what we're saying when we throw them out or we hear them? And are you like me? Like you're hearing something, especially in a group setting, and you're just assuming, oh yeah, I definitely know what that word means because everyone else is, mm-hmm. And you're like, I'm not going to be the only one to ask a question. Right? So he's like, yeah, absolutely. But grace, of course, it's been explained this way, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And probably the best textbook definition you could get would be God's unmerited favor to the infinitely ill-deserving. God's unmerited favor to the infinitely ill-deserving. Of course, we understand it. It's a gift. It's a gift. And the way it works further in terms of it in itself as a standalone thing, when you compare it to, how about these other two? Justice. Justice is simply getting what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. And grace would be getting what you don't deserve. And so justice, the way that we get what we don't deserve, justice was displayed at the cross, where our sins placed upon our Savior. And so God is just and right in allowing us to not just receive grace, but to receive mercy as well, where we don't receive what we deserve. Why? Because that was poured out upon our Jesus. And because it was poured out upon our Jesus, then we are able to receive this justification, this declaration that we are righteous, and we receive that from Him. It's a free gift. And so this chapter gives one of the, again, the clearest, if not the clearest displays of grace, especially in the Old Testament. So now David said, verse 1, I'm going to do this. This is a little bit different than what we normally do. I'm just going to read the chapter, all 13 verses, to give a bit of the context of it, to just look at it, and then we'll look at some of the finer points of what's happening. Now David said, verse 1, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul so that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. When they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. And the king said, verse 3, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. And so, verse 4, the king said to him, well, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. And then, verse 5, King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. Now, verse 6, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, notice this, he fell on his face and prostrated himself, just flat on his face before the king. And then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. And the text doesn't give us the tone, but I imagine there's some trembling in his voice. We'll come back to that. So David said to him, verse 7, do not fear. And again, quick pause. Why do you tell anyone to not fear? You're probably afraid. Why would he be afraid? This is the new king. He's from the old king's dynasty. This is bad news for him. Do not fear. Why? For I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and, not just that, but and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather. And, this is just wait, there's more, and not only that, you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he, Mephibosheth, bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest so that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, verse 11, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, your servant do. And as for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Michah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. And so, verse 13, Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Clear picture of grace. Notice first, verse 1. What does David do? In a word, he instigates this. He is the instigator of what? This kindness. And as we see in the next couple of verses, we just read it, and you can, you know, as I'm saying these things, just glance back over what we just read. But not just that he has this thought, yeah, I should probably do something. You know, I made that promise. We'll get to that in just a second. I made that promise to Jonathan. I'll take care of his family, whatever. Yeah, I should get around to that. Look at my busy schedule. I don't know. But he goes out of his way to find him. And David is the instigator of this kindness. Does that sound familiar? Mephibosheth had done nothing deserving of David's kindness, nor obviously this grace. And it's a whole conversation in and of itself, but cover to cover, God is ever pursuing lost mankind. Well, it's because we're so great. No. No, like we're some great prize, you know. And I wonder if this is a total side note, I'm already off track, but, you know, in Hebrews, for the joy that set before him, he endured the cross. And oftentimes people would want to interpret that as the joy that set before him, well, it's us. And that might be true. That's certainly an opinion of a lot of people. But what might be true is the joy that was set before him was simply that our Jesus submitted to the will of the Father, and that was joy to him. So if it is us, I kind of scratch my head and think, no offense to all of us, but like, this is what you get out of it? Lost mankind, sinners, and yet there's joy in him in pursuing lost mankind. Also, it's a whole other conversation, isn't it? What, as his followers, and I'll come back to this as well, but that we should be like David. Think chapter 7. Do you remember this from a few weeks ago, whatever it's been now? David asked the question, what can I do for God? Like, I want to build him a house. I want to do something for God, but here in chapter 9, what can I do for others? Interesting. So, he's the instigator of this kindness. Secondly, this is, and again, still in verse 1, he's asking this question, who is left of the house of Saul, so that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. And this is also in verse 7. Do not fear, he says to Mephibosheth, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. Why is that relevant in terms of grace? It's relevant because you discover this covenant that was made between David and Jonathan all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. It's relevant, and especially it's relevant for Mephibosheth, because the basis of this blessing, the basis of this grace, is the promise, is the word of another, and that works on his behalf. Like, so what did Mephibosheth have to do with this? Nothing. But because David had made this promise, there's this benefit and blessing to someone else. And our blessings, of course, are found in Jesus Christ. His work, and another important thing, his work and his word on our behalf. Not upon, and again, why is this so important? Because it's not upon our promises to him. Are you anything like me? I think you probably are. Especially when you're a young Christian, like, God, I promise to do all these things. And like, the next week, God, I'm going to try harder to do these things, and I promise I'll never do that. And the next day, like, but from now on, I'm going to try. And like, okay, it's almost like he pats us on the head. Okay, keep trying, or just trust in the basis of my promises, if you will just trust that. And of course, our salvation, it's upon his promises, not upon our promises, not upon our deservedness, and certainly our best intentions, no matter how earnest they might be, no, it's upon his word and his work. Notice further, in verse 3, we discover this son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. If you've been coming on Wednesday nights the last, few weeks or so is in terms of studying 2 Samuel, you remember this in chapter 4 and verse 4. In fact, we've got it a second. Turn back over to chapter 4 for a minute. Pick it up in verse 1. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab. And the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite of the children of Benjamin, for Beroth was also part of Benjamin, because the Berethites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. There's some commentary, but then verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. What was the news? They'd been killed in battle. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Why is this relevant? And what does this have to do with grace? A fall led to his condition. And it's neat because it's not like, are you taking that a little? I didn't write it. It's just, it's there. This is his condition. He's lame. And part of that is important for us too as we consider the grace of God, because it, obviously, again, it has nothing to do with our promises to him. It has nothing to do with our deservedness. But certainly, if we kind of mirror this to our condition, there's nothing that we in and of ourselves could actually do to almost work this off, right? As an ex-Catholic, one of the great words, one of the greatly used words in the Catholic tradition would be penance. And it's a terrible word for what it is, but it's one of the great things. Oh, there's penance. You can't work this off. You can't work it off. And why? As we've been studying the book of Romans, if you could, If it were about your deservedness and your good works, God would be in debt to you. You could say to him, I did my part. Pay up. I feel terrible even just saying that, but that's exactly how that would work. You owe me, God, for what I've done. Mephibosheth, he couldn't even do anything. This is Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? Sin enters the world. It's Romans chapter 3. All have sinned. It's Romans chapter 5. The fall of man. All mankind came about as sin entered the world, and it spread to all mankind. And we look at the planet today and the conditions throughout the 6,000 whatever years of recorded human history, and like, the root of all of it? Sin, sin, sin. Sin's entrance by way of man's disobedience. A few other items to note here concerning this chapter and the parallels of the grace of God. Verse 4, once again, the king said to him, this is David to Mephibosheth, or to Ziba, excuse me, concerning Mephibosheth, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar. Okay, so Mephibosheth, the grandson of the former king, is maybe not living in squalor or necessarily poverty, but he's well below where he could be or from where he came. He's living in someone else's house. That's odd. This is the grandson of the old king, and he's just at someone else's house. By the way, the name of this particular place there, Lo-Debar means no pasture. Living in someone else's place, really nothing to speak of in terms of resources for himself. And further than that, the fact that David is asking if anyone knows anyone, and someone says, well, there's this guy Ziba, and he talks to Ziba, and he says, yeah, Mephibosheth, absolutely. He's living over at Machir's house, and he's the son of Amiel, he's living in Lo-Debar, I got him. It should tell us, the inference here, he's hiding from the king. And why wouldn't he be hiding from the king? Again, this is the old dynasty here, and this is the current dynasty, and this is not going to bode well for me. And does that sound familiar? Hiding from the king? That might take us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Once again, sin enters the world, and oh man, and they were naked and ashamed. Their eyes were open. They realized their condition. We are in trouble. And so they sowed fig leaves and that whole event. And then immediately, what else they do? Tried to hide themselves. God's first question in all the Bible, where are you? And again, that seeking, pursuing, instigating kind of work of the Lord. But this man, Mephibosheth, nothing really to his name, and he's hiding. You should also notice from Mephibosheth this great humility. We saw this in verse 6 as he fell on his face, kind of prostrates himself before the king. You notice this a couple of times here in the text. He says to David, or he calls himself, your servant to the king. And further humility there in verse 8. Did you catch that word picture? That you would look upon such a dead dog as I. What a happy word picture that is. Like, a dead dog. You guys know I love to talk about the multitude of dogs at my house, and I have a multitude of dogs because I love my daughters and my wife so much that we have multiple dogs. I don't want to say it'd be better. No, it's not better that my dog would be dead, but the word picture here, like a dead dog is worse than useless. I mean, it's useless because it's dead, but it's worse than useless because you got to do something with it. Like, you got to bury it. You got to relocate it. You got to find. I can't just leave a dead dog. You have to do. He's like, I'm just a dead dog, O king. Why would you look upon me? I love that. What, really? Again, the humility, not just I'm your servant, but the word picture, O king, this is actually extra work for you to take me in. I have not only nothing to offer you, it's not just neutral. It's one thing if I've got something to offer you, definitely there's great potential, you should take me because this would be amazing for you, sir. It's not even neutral, I have nothing to offer. It's actually a negative. It's more work for you. Does that sound familiar? God, would you please, I've got something, but this is all I have to offer you. Me, perfect. I'll take it. I think it's also important as the king pursues this man to show him kindness on the basis of his promise to someone else, even though this man has nothing to his name, even though he's part of the old kingdom, even though he's hiding from the king, as he humbles himself before the Lord, before the Lord is king, as we would humble ourselves before our Lord. There's nothing here from Mephibosheth for what? For self-promotion. There's nothing of it. Oh, he's aware. It's self-aware of his condition, his abilities, his potential, what he has to offer. But he's also aware of the king. And isn't that something that we need to have, this awareness of who God is? And when we come to him in faith, I mean, you can go back in your minds and just remember when you gave your life to Jesus Christ. It's this recognition of who he is, what his position is, what his power is. And as you consider that, I mean, isn't that the greatest thing? You're thinking about him approaching you and say, I'd like you to be saved. Who he is, that he would humble himself and take our sins upon, and the grandeur of how great that is. He left heaven for us. And the awareness of his greatness and his power, his position and everything else. But Jesus, this is Philippians 2 really quickly, isn't it? He lays it to the side. And all of this again, Mephibosheth recognizing his condition, lame in his feet, chapter 4, because of fear. We read that. Had to get on the run. And the fear, what will this new king do to the grandson of the old king? And after all, as Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth would essentially be next in line. He'd be heir to the throne of Saul. And so there would be this immediate animosity to the new king, or from the new king. In fact, we'll get to this in a couple weeks or whatever, but in 2 Samuel chapter 16, we're going to find Shimei, who seems to show loyalty to some degree to Saul's house. And because there's still, I mean, this is relatively fresh, and there's still, you know, the tribes are now under David in the sense of he's the king of all of them, but there's still enough tension between the tribes that by the time we get to chapter 16, and enough of the people considering Saul, Mephibosheth would be potentially a threat to David and David's kingdoms. In other words, again, for Mephibosheth to be in this place here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, there's nothing for self-promotion. There's self-awareness of what he is and what he has to offer. And there's this awareness of the king, the king's power, the king's position. He's humble. He's humbled. And he's aware of his own need before the true king. Again, no foolish demands, no lists of his accomplishments, no thought of his own deservedness as grandson of the old king. None of that whatsoever. The best he can muster, sir, I'm your servant. But what am I? What is a dead dog for you? And so too with us, once again, when we come to Christ Jesus, it's ever on the basis of him seeking us. It's ever on the basis of his kindness and his promises. Mephibosheth, such a beautiful picture, because he's a recipient of the king's kindness. Notice also, if you would, in verse 7, as Mephibosheth humbles himself before the king, David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and what? Will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather." Restore all that was lost. Look at verse 9. read this again. The king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. And you, therefore, verse 10, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. And you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then verse 11, Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. So there's restoration of all that's lost. And again, what does David do? He ensures that this restoration will happen. Don't you love that? Like, make sure this happens. Okay, got it. I'll do that, O king. And as you rightly assume, this all went against all that any other king would do to, would do for, would do with any of those, once again, of the previous dynasty, of the previous house. But this king, King David, he's no ordinary king. Our Jesus, our King of Kings, he's no ordinary Lord. Our great King, also a great restorer. There's something about that. He doesn't simply restore what we lost when we were hiding from him. He provides, and so much of this is just a snippet of how grace works. He provides all we need and then showers us with further blessing. It's John 10:10, isn't it? I've come to give you life and that more abundantly. And you've heard me say this before. The same word abundantly elsewhere in the New Testament is translated superfluously. That's an underused word in the English language, isn't it? I'm being superfluous right now. What? I'm giving you more than you need. I've come to give you life and that more superfluously. He just showers, he heaps blessings upon us. It's not simply restoration. It's restoration plus. And notice what the obvious main blessing is. It's repeated. Verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, verse 13, what? You'll eat at my table continually. And I love this chapter, and I've taught and preached on this chapter so many times in the past, but one of the important things I found with this, again, verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, verse 13, is this beautiful little two-letter preposition, at my table. Well, why is that so relevant? It's the prepositions he doesn't use. You'll eat near my table. I'll tolerate you being in the same room. You can eat near me. Like, you can eat with me, maybe it would be like, still kind of, there's some proximity involved there. You can eat by me. At whose table? Not at, just at some table. At my table. And then he clarifies this further as one of the king's sons. And again, lame in his feet, when someone helps him to the table, you can feel like you're part of the family because Mephibosheth, that's how I consider you. That's John 1 stuff, isn't it? All who received them, him, he gave them the right to be called children of God. Part of the family. Mephibosheth, you're part of the family. And I love to think about, I love to just imagine how this would look. Like, if you were going to make a movie or something out of chapter 9, what would it look like? And it's the king's sons, right? You know, like, and if I'm the middle of three boys, as you guys know. Middle, three boys, no girls. So when my brothers and I, you know, we all started getting married, and then having daughters, my mom was just elated, like, finally, you know, there's daughters in the house, there's girls in the house. My dad, of course, is the middle of five boys, no girls, and so I understand what a table full of sons is probably like. And if you're Mephibosheth, man, I wonder about this. in terms of how this is such a picture of grace, the first night, the first day, the first meal at the table is Mephibosheth thinking, this is some kind of cruel joke. There is no way he's going to show me kindness, let alone mercy, let alone grace. This is what a terrible king to make such promises, to say these things. But I'll bet as soon as I was helped out of the room, he's probably saying, yeah, watch what I'm really going to do to Mephibosheth. And how many of us think of God's grace that way? Well, I know the Bible says this, but I just don't know if I really believe that he's going to treat me that way. I mean, do what you want with that. Or maybe Mephibosheth was the kind of guy that said, I mean, he's the king. If he wanted me dead, I would have been dead, 20 minutes ago. And he said, come eat at the table as one of the king's sons. And how do sons approach a meal? Like, just me, some more of that, thank you very much. Are you going to eat that? Pass it over here. And I wonder if he's like, I guess that's how I should eat. And he's coming from Lo-Debar where there's no pasture. He's probably hungry and he's probably been scared this whole time. Like, ooh, I guess, I wonder if, would anyone like seconds? He's like, how about this for you with grace? Like, no, I would like more, but I'm not going to ask. He's not asking you to ask. He's asking you if you'd like to have it. Would you like more grace? Oh, no, I've had, okay. Right? Like, you've heard me say this before. You have as much grace in your life as you'd like to have. How many of us, would you like some more grace? Yes, please. Seconds? Thirds? What's for dessert? More grace. Again, John chapter 1. Grace upon grace. Grace for grace. And I don't know what kind of person Mephibosheth was later on, and we'll meet him again. He's got some questions about the king later, but what the king offers, eat bread at my table. This is where family business is discussed. And do so always. As one of my sons, the same distinction, this abundance. And again, think of this in terms of salvation. Think of this maybe in terms of, if you're a note taker, jot down Ephesians chapter 1 and kind of read through that a little bit. The blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. Same distinction. Abundance of provision. This is relationship. This is family here, as one of my sons, not as one of my guards, not as one of my part of my council, part of my royal entourage. No, this is as one of my sons. It's not an employer-employee kind of relationship. It's family. The past, Mephibosheth, is lost. It's gone. As one of my sons, you have access to me. Anything you want to ask, sit next to me, sit across from wherever, at my table. It's family, Mephibosheth. Because of me, oh king? No, because of my friend Jonathan and the promise I made to him. Access to our king. Access to our king. And I love this in conjunction with the book of Romans, because just how thick is the grace of God, and just how rich is the abundant aspects of our salvation. We tend to think, well, it's forgiveness. That's what salvation is. Yes, but no. It's that and then some. It's more. We're reconciled back to him. We're redeemed. Again, all that was lost, he redeems and he restores. And notice the very end of the chapter. I'm reading from the New King James, and it ends this way. The very last, not just the last verse, but the last sentence of it. And he, Mephibosheth, was lame in both his feet. That's interesting. Because it wasn't that he arrived at the table and he's instantly healed. And how many people think, that's what salvation is. I'm going to follow Jesus and my life will be instantly improved. Okay, well, it is in a whole bunch of ways. And in particular, what's improved instantly? Our eternal life, obviously. But not everything's fixed. David Guzik said this, "The king's honor does not immediately take away all our weakness and lameness, but it gives us a favor and standing that overcomes its sting and changes the way we think about ourselves. I'm accepted by the king." Worth the further mention here. I mentioned this a few minutes ago, back around to it. We're followers of Jesus Christ, the great King of Kings, the great Lord of Lords. That's a statement, and I should put it as a question. We're followers of Jesus Christ, the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, comma, yes. This is what we, yes, of course. So if we follow him, does that not mean that we would follow him in the sense of I would like to be like him? After all, the word Christian was in, it was originally used of the believers in this ancient city of Antioch, and it was meant to be an insult. It actually means little Christs. You little Christs, you're just trying to be like Jesus. And imagine the early Christians like, we sure are. That's absolutely correct. You're just trying to be like him. We absolutely, this is the greatest compliment ever. So we're trying to be like him. And then I read this chapter, oh God, thank you for the grace upon my life. And as his followers, should we not also seek to be, oh boy, here it comes, what are you going to say? Should we not also seek to be gracious to others? I guess. And lavish blessing and mercy and forgiveness. And I like it for me, but I don't like, well, because nobody does. Like C.S. Lewis put it, something like that, like the idea of forgiveness is a wonderful thing until someone wrongs you and you're expected to forgive them. Ugh. But if I signed up to follow Jesus, I received his offer of his kindness and grace, should I not also seek to show grace to be gracious? Should we not also seek others? And again, in the manner in which David sought Mephibosheth, in the manner in which our Jesus sought us, went out of his way for us, should we not seek others to whom we might relay the kindness and the loving promises of our King? I don't like this kind of application. Should we not also welcome others to our tables? Well, not those people. They're part of the old kingdom. They're not quite in our family yet. Well, they don't have any place at our table. Mephibosheth had a place at this table? He didn't deserve it. David went out of his way to say, I'd like you to be here whenever you want. Should we not hope for relationships? Should we not seek to share blessings? You're like, I like the grace part for me better. You should have led with that and not bothered about the application part, right? Wonderful chapter. Wonderful chapter. Well, I think we can do chapter 10 fairly quickly here, even though it's also a wonderful chapter. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And then David said, verse 2, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, or Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. Isn't this interesting from David? Continuing to show kindness, the theme there pretty quickly in these two chapters, sends to this man essentially what? How would we say this today? Your dad died, I'm sending my condolences. I'm sending someone to comfort you for this. And this is so fascinating further because David wanting to show kindness, it's not just that David obviously had feelings, but he does something. This is sympathy into action to his neighbor. And that's a whole other conversation, but yeah, we don't have time for the whole other conversation, but this is his neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor? Maybe anyone that the Lord loves. Well, yeah, but this guy? Because this guy, the people of Ammon? That dude's a pagan king? And this is the pagan king's pagan son? David goes out of his way, like, put it again in our terms, say, well, that person's not a fellow church member, so so what? There's a loss? There's condolences that should be offered? I'll tell you, one of the greatest opportunities for gospel witness is when someone's thinking about death. And some of my greatest joys in our 10 years being here is this kind of thing. People that maybe you wouldn't invite into your life or probably wouldn't pick to be in your life, of being with other people. And I don't mean this, I don't know how I mean this. I love our church family. I was just saying to some folks tonight, like Wednesday night, once a month, potluck, one of my favorite things in the church calendar. We get to do this like 12, check my math here, but we get to do this 12 times a year. I love it. I love breaking bread with everyone. And the opportunity that we have in our communities to break bread with other people that, well, they don't go to our church or they don't go to church at all. Break bread with them. Being with people, being with people for meals, being with people at weddings. Well, they don't go to our church. Go to the wedding. I get to officiate some weddings. Like, it's remarkable to me for non-church kind of actual friends of ours that we reach out, and this is quite literally what's happening here with David for these servants to the son of the king of Ammon who had passed away. David, what? Quite literally what? Send someone across the border, right? I mean, this is those people over there. He goes out of his way to talk to them. And this would be the people of Ammon, east of the Jordan River, if you're curious. So verse 3, sends these servants. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, and I wonder what the tone is here, but you could probably imagine it. Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? I wonder if they did an ancient air quotes for that. Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and overthrow it? Do you think he's really being so kind to you? And there's people that, some people you can't trust and just aren't trustworthy. And some people who aren't trustworthy don't trust anyone else. And this is not the only instance in the Bible where a new king receives crummy advice from his council. So, look, oh king, I just don't think they're here for the right reason. They're faking it. Therefore, Hanun, verse 4, took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards. It's the Bible, so you have to read it. Cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. Yes. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. All right, what's happening here? By the way, Jericho is on the way to Jerusalem. We had lunch there. Seriously, we had lunch there last Sunday. That's another... Go to Israel at some point. But beards in that culture... In fact, present Jewish culture, mainly among Orthodox Jews, the beard is kind of a big, important deal. And back then, it's said that a man would rather die than to shave off his beard. You know, trim, okay, that's fine. But shave it off is one of the like worst insults. And part of that would be, especially in the Jewish culture, slaves would be clean-shaven. So you don't want to look like that. And so this is a particularly serious insult. And then, obviously, you're crossing any culture, a garment cut in the middle like that. This is an obvious, not just insult, but humiliation. And just go on your way, essentially half-naked. Should be equally obvious here, these servants... As what? Like, think about what's happening here. The king dies. David sends these servants to offer his condolences. Therefore, they are representatives of the king. They would be the equivalent of ambassadors of King David. It wasn't so much that they were the ones being insulted. This is an offense directed towards David himself. An old movie would have said it this way, an attack on the king's servants is an attack on the king himself. And this might be a helpful bit of commentary for us. Really? There's application in this? Maybe a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are ambassadors of Christ. We represent him to a lost world, and not everyone in the world's going to want to receive what we're saying about our king. There's a lot of people that despise us, reject us, and it's not so much they despise us and reject us because John chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. They don't really hate us so much as they hate Jesus. And any hatred that they have for us stems from their hatred for Jesus. And it's not just Jesus in general because so much of the world, well, Jesus just preached love and we just need to love other people. Yeah. Yes, he did, but that's not the only thing he preached. What was his main message of discipleship? It's death to self for the benefit of somebody else. Death to you so other people are blessed. Guess who doesn't like that? Nobody likes that. I mean, even as I mentioned, here's chapter 9. God shows grace to us. Yay! And we should be gracious to other people. I don't like that part. Like, oh yeah, that's right. I'm following Jesus' death to self. Maybe what I don't want in my life for the benefit of someone else. No one likes that. The non-believing world certainly doesn't like that. And for us as, if I can say it this way, adherence to that message, us trying to adhere to the message of our King, I want to follow that. No one likes that. Well, guess what? It doesn't matter. We continue to represent Him and His kingdom, whether people receive it or not. Well, David, upon their return, and they're greatly ashamed, the king says, notice that again, verse 5, wait at Jericho, just stay there. I like this, and one commentator pointed out, that he doesn't use this instance and their shame as a political stunt. Like, this would be an easy way to stir up the crowds. Look what they did to our people, to arms! And like, they've already received enough difficulty in life. Why don't you guys just stay behind for a little while? Get some new clothes, let your beards grow, and then come back. He's a smart king as well. Verse 6, meanwhile, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, almost like, whoops, we should have thought that through. People of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Tobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. And the people of Ammon came out and they put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Tobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. They start it, and they continue the adversity. Does that sound familiar? Like, who picked the fight here? Not the Israelites. That's a whole other thing, isn't it? History tends to repeat itself. Verse 9, when Joab saw that the battle line was against him, before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, so that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Verse 11, then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I'll come and help you. Be of good courage. And let us be strong for our people, it's not just for us, for our people, it's for others, and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in His sight. Another, same thing, someone else pointed this out, this little fact. Joab had no thought of defeat. It wasn't like, man, I hope we make it. Like, if it gets rough for me, come and help me. If you need a little bit of help, I'll help you. But it's not like, so that we just die in a blaze of glory. No, it's like, we're going to get through this, but we might need some help. And there are some great pictures for us in this ancient military tactic. Trust God and get after it. Let's see what, and I love that, at the end of the section there, verse 12. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what's good in His sight. In the meantime, there's a battle to be fought and He expects us to be part of it. So trust God and get after it. But be there for your brothers and sisters. If it's getting too tough for you, I'm here for you. And how about this? This is, we don't excel at this either. We don't do very well with this. Let them be there for you when you need the help. No. I'm the strong one. I'll help them when they're at their time of weakness. So you're never weak? Well, I'm not going to tell you about it. And then don't receive the help. We should learn to do that. Verse 13. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, like these guys just came to help and now they're running away, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. And so Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. When the Syrians, verse 15, saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. And then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river. And they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. So some details about some of these individuals. When it was told David, verse 17, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians. This is a major defeat. And struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, and what did they wave the white flag, right? They made peace with Israel and served them. And so the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. This is not worth their trouble. Last little note about this. I'll be quick about it. Go back to verse 7 for just a moment. I don't know if you caught this. I didn't catch it the first time I read it myself. When David heard about this, all these soldiers in this army that had gathered against Israel, he sent Joab and who? All the army of the who? The mighty men. Those guys? You wonder if it's the same old mighty men as the days of old with David. Those that were distressed, in debt, discontent, and now following their king. Think about this. Assuming it's the same mighty men. Following their king for all these years, sticking with him, serving him through the ups and the downs, available for their king. They're now involved in and victorious in some major battles. No longer just on the run. These are the mighty men, and it's an army of them. Oh, they've grown. Amazing, and kind of as I mentioned on Sunday, what God can do with ordinary people. And I might add, and I should add, because of who these men are, these mighty men who are now an army, I should add, it's not just what God can do with ordinary people, but it's ordinary people who are trained, equipped, and prepared. And they are all the more mighty in God's hands. It reminds me of Abram or Abram in Genesis chapter 14. Oh, you know the story. When his nephew Lot was taken captive. And Abram, this is Genesis 14 and verse 14. Abram, he armed his 318 servants. It doesn't just say servants. He armed his 318 trained servants to go out to war, to go in pursuit to rescue Lot, and they pulled it off. Well, they're just servants, just ordinary, ordinary guys who were trained and equipped, and they're armed for this particular task. Just mighty men. They're just all these guys distressed and discontent and debt. And the longer they followed their king, this army becomes, but still ordinary guys, yes, but equipped and trained and prepared. How much greater is that? And here, because of this, 2 Samuel 10, the enemy flees. In fact, it's biblical. Obviously, it's biblical. It's in the Bible. It's biblical. It's promised. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 7. The Lord, it says, will cause your enemies who rise up against you to flee before you seven ways. David was watching the word of God come to pass as ordinary guys said, Lord, I'll be used of you. Great couple of chapters. Be grateful for the grace of God. And one of the best ways to demonstrate that, your gratefulness, is to be gracious to others. God bless you. Have a great night. Thanks for being here. See you later.